This is God's word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Read that far from God's word. Is your heart prone to wander? The controversy in Corinth, about which Paul wrote three chapters here to address, chapters 8, 9, and 10, was the question about whether or not it was proper for Christians to eat food that had previously been offered to idols. Nowadays, the food in our church crock pots was not previously offered to idols, we trust. So the ancient controversy seems irrelevant to us, if we're honest. It seems petty, until we realize that this controversy really has to do with idolatry. Is idolatry relevant to us? I go back to my starting question. Is your heart prone to wander? I feel compelled to spend a few minutes to convince you that it is, so that we can study the passage together for our gain. In these chapters, Paul showed persuasively that it was not just the Christians in the ancient city of Corinth who were influenced by idolatry. Every human being deals with idolatry. To show this, remember that Paul wrote another letter addressed to believers over in another city about the problem of idolatry. Specifically, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, that not just the Romans, but also the Corinthians, but we all have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1, 25. Paul knew that our Creator gave us 10 commandments, and Paul knew that God's command concerning idolatry topped the list. It was presented first because it was of first importance. Namely, you shall have no other gods besides me. Exodus 20, verse 3, the first commandment. Avoiding idolatry has always been a main concern for followers of God, whether ancient Israelites, ancient Romans, ancient Corinthians, or modern American Christians. Idolatry was an essential matter in the teachings of Jesus, who put it compellingly but positively in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. That word kingdom is not a geographic place, but rather the rule or reign of God, so that Jesus was really saying, seek first the reigning of God, reigning of God over the world, the reigning of God over you and your life. So again, that's the positive way of saying avoiding idolatry. And then naturally the apostles of Jesus taught as Jesus taught, giving preeminent attention to the vital issue of idolatry in their teachings. For example, the Apostle John, in order to leave a lasting impression on his readers, ended his letter of 1 John by writing these words, keep yourselves from idols. Earlier in his letter, the Apostle John had fully explained idolatry with a memorable statement found in 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15 to 17. What an incredible statement about the danger of idolatry. Pastor John Calvin, one of the main influencers of the 16th century religious, political, intellectual, and cultural change that we refer to as the Reformation, encapsulated sort of famously into a short phrase the ongoing danger of idolatry when Calvin wrote, quote, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory," end quote, Institutes 1:11-18. Here we are today, ostensibly to worship Christ. And we each would like to think that we worship Christ with an unwavering commitment. And it seems that Paul's passage would call upon us to be surprised again and needing to be painfully reminded again of this darker truth that within us each is a heart that is always looking around for other gods to worship, like having a spiritual wandering eye. So, having taken a moment to make the case for you, is your heart prone to wander? And the Bible's answer is yes. Christ came to help us with our idolatry problem, and Paul's point then is this: only Christ gives us spiritual life, and all idols lead to death. So we'll unpack this in these 3 points. Our forefathers show the history of Christ versus idolatry, verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 12, secondly, our faithful Lord helps us to avoid idolatry's traps. And third, we must flee idolatry through the provided way of escape, verses 13 and 14. So in the first 6 verses, Paul presented the story of humanity as the story of idolatry. It's always been the problem. Paul skillfully wrote simultaneously here about 2 groups of people, Israel and his audience, Corinth. He's writing simultaneously about both. Why? Well, because they have a similar history, a similar story, the story of idolatry, and Paul wants them to see it in Israel and therefore see it in themselves. So first, verses 1 to 2, Paul reminded the Corinthians how the Israelites were delivered by God. They were delivered from Egypt through the cloud, passing through the sea, as it were, being baptized into Moses, he writes. Paul's words, not mine. And that bears similarity to how the Corinthians had been delivered from sin by the death and resurrection of Christ, of course, how the Corinthians were baptized into Jesus, the symbol of their deliverance. So both Israel and Corinth had a story of baptism. Then verses 3 and 4, he now says Israel and Corinth each had a story of symbolic meal, something to eat and drink with the spiritual meaning that they were sustained by God. Israel was sustained by God when they ate the spiritual food of the manna, and drank the spiritual drink of the water from the rock, and the rock was Christ, he now identifies. That Old Testament rock was Christ. And Corinth was sustained by God when they ate spiritual food and drink. They drank the spiritual drink of the cup of the Lord's Supper, by which they're feeding on Christ, who is that same Christ, the rock. So both Israel and Corinth were spiritually eating Christ, the bread of life, and spiritually drinking Christ who gave his life to give them life and were sustained by God. Isn't that a glorious picture? Isn't that a masterful comparison? Isn't that most encouraging to us? Until Paul gets to verse 5. Nevertheless, both Israel and Corinth had a flaw in their story. The flaw was that, in spite of being delivered by God and sustained by God, through this baptism and meal, as it were, they were still experiencing spiritual defeat, being overthrown, feeling God's displeasure, as you see in verse 5. How's that? They were still being drawn away from God to follow other gods. The story of Corinth was, in spite of being given Christ and baptism and the Lord's Supper, pointing them to the love of Christ on the cross perpetually, they're still being drawn away from Christ to follow other gods. Verse 6, Paul drove his point home by writing that the central reason that Israel's wilderness events took place, I want you to notice this in verse 6, not just the central reason why Paul was bringing up the story, No, the central reason why the events 1,500 years earlier had even taken place, the central reason they took place was that God made sure Moses then wrote them down, and therefore Paul is bringing them up as examples for the believers in Corinth. Examples so that they learn what? So that Corinth might learn not to, here I quote, desire evil as they did, desire evil as Israel did. You see it in verse 6? Desiring evil becomes another phrase for idolatry, turning away from God, following a false god. Desiring evil is idolatry. It's a problem for all human beings. It's a problem for Corinth. We move to our second point. Our faithful Lord helps us to avoid idolatry's traps. So Corinth had a faithful life leader in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because our faithful Lord knew that idolatry was in them and idolatry was deadly for them, he directed Paul's writings here, including verse 7. Now we turn to verse 7, where it very clearly showed Israel, as a people who claimed to be followers of God, were living in a manner contrary to their confessed belief. What did Paul call them? I just want to give you some possible examples of what he did not call them. Did Paul call the ancient Israelites tainted, compromised, backsliders, two-minded, confused, half-hearted, wavering between two opinions, lukewarm, neutral, undecided? No, none of those. Paul called them, do you see it in verse 7? Idolaters. Straight up idolaters. No qualifications at all. Idolaters. Idolaters are people who have fully left God and are fully serving a different God instead. And drawing on the Israel story events as examples, what was it that Paul was so passionately asking Corinth not to be? Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Idolatry is subtle. Let's read afresh the verse that sounds so church-like, sounds so Old Testament-like, sounds so Sunday school-like, that we tend to miss it every time we read it, and it strikes us now with powerful relevancy to you and me when we realize how subtle it is. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Now here Paul reminded Corinth about the famous Old Testament story of Israel, the classic Sunday school story about the golden calf incident. Remember? How was that relevant to Corinth? Here's how it was relevant. While Moses was meeting with God on the mountain, the people were melting down all their gold in order to build an idol. But Paul would not let Corinth adopt the idea that idolatry only happens when you happen to be dumb enough to build yourself an honest-to-goodness actual golden statue and go ahead and collectively bow down to the thing together. That's not only the case in which idolatry is present. No. We learn how much more subtle is the temptation of idolatry from verse 7. If we have ears to hear God in his word here, please notice before I read it again, here we are, 1 Corinthians 10:7, part of our Bibles, quoting Exodus 32, verse 6, another part of our Bibles, and so it's stacked up. Both the prophet of Moses and the apostle of Paul, carried along both by the Spirit of God, give us a very important statement, doubled up, if you will, from both testaments about the subtlety of the danger of idolatry. Now are you ready? The quotation marks are there in verse 7. Quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What does that mean? It means that idolatry is to be found in every heart. It's to be found in everyday regular things that we all do. Idolatry is found in eating. I won't ask for a show of hands. I very rarely ask for a show of hands, but I talk about how I don't ask for a show of hands in order to get your attention. If there's anyone in this room who has recently engaged in eating, be careful, because there could be idolatry found in your eating practices. Idolatry is to be found in the everyday stuff that we do. Idolatry can be found in your drinking. If there's anyone in this room who's recently engaged in drinking, Or when we rise up to play, it can be found in our playing. What does that mean? It means that we as people redeemed by Christ would do well to include Christ in our whole lives. Whatever we do, the sneaky danger that we can get so busy playing in our lives that we forget the giver of life himself, what's so important to Christians' lives and what's so important to the culture, the American culture around us. Whatever it is, we get invited to enter into its eating, into its drinking, into its playing, into its culture making. Listen, we were designed to worship Christ like a tennis racket is designed to hit tennis balls. We're designed to worship Christ. The question is not whether or not you'll worship anything at all. There are no people who just don't worship anything at all. The question rather is, who or what will you decide to worship when you get up to play, or when you eat and drink, when you worship? What are you worshiping? It's very simple. How do you ask yourself, what am I worshiping? Well, let's say you want to celebrate something. To whom are you giving thanks? Let's say things get tough. Who do you lean on? Let's say you get tired. Who refreshes you? Let's say you're not sure what to do. Where do you go for guidance? Let's say you're in desperate need. Who comes to rescue you? I joke with my wife that our children are driving age, and so they'll call her if they want to talk about something, but if the car breaks down, they call me. Who do you call when you're in need? Is a question that leads you to answer, who do you worship? The Israelites had a God who rescued them, but they tried to build a different God. Why? They wanted a God on the side. A God on the side is a God you can build, a God you can control and manage. They wanted to eat and drink and play and then adopt the same culture and values as the world around them. For the Israelites, the world around them, the ancient world, and the Corinthians, the city of Corinth, remember that was Sin City. They want to be able to do what the culture is doing, do what the city is doing, do what the world is doing, and have a God on the side. Verse 8, Paul gave another example of Israel's idolatry that was still relevant in Corinth. Sexual immorality is not new. It wasn't new when Paul's writing this. Israel had connected herself to the sensuality of the idol called Baal of Peor. Paul drew a spiritual lesson for the city in Corinth. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. He's drawing here from an Old Testament story found in Numbers 25. I want to ask for a show of hands who read through the book of Numbers recently and why you think that might apply when Paul's writing three chapters to a city about offering food to idols and whether you can eat it or not. But he pulls from Numbers 25, 1-3, which reports that God's people intermarried with those from another religion. People around the world do this all the time. It's even praised that this person from this religion, this person from another religion, they're getting along so well. See, all religions are the same. We love to promote that. Various religions, marrying people from various religions. But the Lord our God in Christianity calls for his people to have undivided allegiance in our marriages, undivided allegiance in our homes and in our daily living. Our deepest desires show up in everyday things on this topic. With whom we spend time, whom we date and marry, our own decisions about how to use our eyes, our mind, our body, and our behaviors. It's all being addressed here. The holy God who designed this area of our lives showed the seriousness of this issue for a spiritual walk and for the vibrancy of a spiritual community when God here sent a plague that would only stop when there was repentance and communal action. And at that point, they already lost 23,000 people in a single day. God meant business about holy living and daily behaviors in Israel. And so Paul is saying God means business about holy behaviors of the people living in Corinth. And that's Paul's point about idolatry, which he continues in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test. Here he's referring to Numbers chapter 21, where the people put the Lord to the test by rejecting his special bread that came down from heaven called manna. And some in Corinth were making the same mistake, being not satisfied with what God gave them. Remember, the bold in Corinth were not satisfied with bypassing the meat and eating only vegetables instead in order to preserve unity for the weak brothers and sisters who did not want to eat the meat. Instead, the bold in Corinth wanted to eat the meat so badly that they don't care if it causes problems for the brothers and sisters to stumble. And because God destroyed with serpents the Old Testament incident in Numbers 21, this warning Paul freshly offered to Corinth was helpful to stop putting Christ to the test and instead be satisfied with what he provides. Eat the vegetables, as it were. Verse 10, the next example of idolatry's trap is grumbling. Again, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if there's anyone in this room who's engaged in grumbling or complaining recently, please pay attention. Grumbling against Moses was a repeated problem in ancient Israel. Grumbling was a problem in Corinth, so it may very well be a problem in your heart and life. And Paul here is referring to Numbers chapter 16, where thousands died, presumably by God sending an angel to destroy. Well, this is another severe example of the consequences of idolatry. Paul wrote it in order to prevent Corinth from the spiral downwards. Idolatry leads to grumbling, leads to rebellion, leads to death. It's just that bad. It's just that fast. In verse 11, Paul summed it up. Israel's lessons should teach Corinth the lessons of God. That even though Corinth lived much later, after Christ was born, lived, taught, suffered, died, rose, ascended, and sent his Holy Spirit that much later, even though Corinth lived later, the ancient Israel lessons were still lessons of top importance. Since God would send his son for us, wouldn't God also in his providence have Moses write down how God dealt with the Old Testament believers so that we as New Testament believers could have an understanding of how God deals with his people, sinners as we are? And Paul's saying to those in Corinth, same thing he says to us as we read it. We who live in the age of Christ have greater grace, therefore greater responsibility to follow God with loyalty, not being drawn away to idols. In verse 12, he states it this way, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Is that a problem perhaps in a Reformed church? We have all this doctrine. We have 500 years of Reformed and correct doctrine, and we think we stand. Paul says that those who think they stand, be careful. Take heed. It's called overconfidence. It's called standing firm, assuming you're not in danger when you are. We're all in danger of idolatry. It's very close. It's nearby. Don't play with fire, Paul says. You see. Don't assume you're immune to idolatry. I would never commit adultery. And all you're thinking is a golden staff that you bow down to and say, I would never. And Paul says, it's not like that at all. Don't assume you're a super Christian. Be aware of the allure of idolatry that applies to your own heart. You could fall. That's what Reformed people believe. That's what Christians believe. That's what Paul is teaching here. Well, then how could anyone escape idolatry? Brings us to verses 13 and 14. Now, verse 13 is well known, often taken out of context. It might be on your refrigerator. But the context must be kept from verse 7, for example, verse 14. The context is idolatry in so many words. Verse 7, do not be idolaters. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So when we study verse 13, we have to understand it in the context of idolatry. Falling into temptation is entering idolatry at the heart level. You're trying to have both Christ and the stuff of the world. When we're tempted to do both, we end up trapped between two versions of ourselves. The temptation is not this. Too often we think the temptation is this simple. Two gods, either Christ or the world, and I got to choose one. That's not even it. Instead, the temptation here in verse 13 is to enter into a belief system in which you believe you can simultaneously have Christ and the world. For all I know, there's people right now who have two screens at home. One is live streaming a worship service, and the other is catching up on some other screen, some other event. That is a picture of what we're doing when we fall into temptation. All you have to do is put it in a marriage context and you understand what I mean. Any married person would say, oh yes, I have you, honey, and I also have this other. It doesn't work. You know that inherently. And that's how it is in our spiritual lives with Christ. We're the bride of Christ and we belong to him. There's no other screen. There's no other God. There's no other place to turn. The allure of temptation is that it's spiritual adultery. A man loves his wife, but there's something over there that he wants. A believer loves Christ, but there's something over there that he wants. The man actually thinks he loves his wife. He's got himself convinced he loved his wife. But his mind and his actions say otherwise. A believer actually thinks he loves Christ. But his mind and his actions say otherwise. He's unfaithful to Christ. We're tempted with this, and it's called idolatry, and it's a lot more subtle than you thought it was. Idolatry is ordinary, insidious, mundane, almost normal. It's why we're tempted with it, because it's fellowshipping with, sharing in, participating and joining with something right alongside of our relationship to Christ that we don't see as inconsistent, that we don't see as unfaithful at all. That's the moment of temptation. That's the context of having Christ and an idol at the same time. Temptation to idolatry is not developing a dislike of Christ. Oh, I'm positively affirming toward Christ. I feel very good about Christ. Of course you do. It's not developing a dislike of Christ. It's developing a like for something else that's not Christ. You see? Temptation is the belief that you can faithfully serve Christ and also add into your life the full enjoyment of all of the world's fun stuff. It's duplicity. It's having a double mind. Temptation is toying with the potential that a divided heart is actually acceptable. Pastor Paul Washer said, if you want to follow Jesus because he'll give you a better life, that's idolatry. Follow Christ for the sake of Christ. He is worthy. Pastor Tim Keller wrote, what's an idol? It's anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel secure. My life has meaning. I'll know I have value. I'll feel significant. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best word is worship. Temptation is when we consider letting anything compete with the special relationship we have between our soul and our Savior, Christ. He asks us to maintain a special, exclusive, faithful, monogamous, spiritual relationship with him. Verse 13 says, Christ is faithful to you. Therefore, verse 14 says, flee from idolatry. Christ understands the pull of our culture because Christ came from heaven to earth, took on humanity, and experienced the pull himself. He faced every temptation you face. He never once fell into idol worship. He never had a moment of undivided loyalty to God his Father. We admire him for this because all of us have failed in this. He then died for our failures, rose again to give us victory, cleansing us of our idolatry, and gave us new eyes to see clearly how idolatry is present, how idolatry knocks at my door. And in many moments of temptation, every day I need his help. Christ provided a way. Read verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. For us as perpetually idolatrous people to stay true to him, we need his grace. He's perpetually feeding us using ordinary things like this letter and the teaching of this letter, like the water of baptism, like the bread and cup of the Lord's Supper, to symbolize our deliverance from idols. He meets us at the level of desire, and he won't let us be tempted beyond our ability. What have we seen? Christ gives us spiritual life, only he does, and all idols lead to death. Our forefathers show the history of Christ versus idolatry. Our faithful Lord helps us to avoid idols' traps, and we must flee idolatry through the provided way of escape. The conclusion is this: whenever we chase idols, our spiritual rock chases us. We are idolaters. We keep right on chasing idols. We haven't outgrown that. We haven't become more reformed than that. We're not any of us beyond the ability or capacity to fall in this. You can't save yourself from it. Your heart is prone to wander, to answer the question from the start. So is mine. We must remember that. But that's only part of what we remember from this study. We also remember Jesus chases after us. We place our hope and trust not in our better maintaining our own commitment to Christ. I'm going to double up my efforts. I'm going to do more, do better. That's not the gospel. Don't go away with that. We trust in Christ's unwavering commitment to us. Listen again to verse 4, how the people of Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Wait, notice who followed whom? You're here because you follow Jesus, right? Oh, no, no, no. You went off into idolatry. He followed you and brought you back. That's the gospel. Christ is the rock who first followed Israel, and then Israel followed Christ when he gave them water from the rock. Christ is the rock who first came to Corinth through his missionary Paul, and then Corinth came to Christ. Jesus is the rock who first accompanied us, and now we accompany him. He's the rock who gave us to drink from his refreshing grace to quench our spiritual thirst rather than letting us keep drinking the poison of idolatry of all of our fellow citizens. Whenever we rebel, which is all the time, Christ follows up on us. He confronts us and brings us back. Whenever we're unfaithful to him, he remains faithful to us. As he wrote in 1 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Every day, God extends his provisions to his people in the gospel. In our routine of our daily living, as we make our way through the menagerie of idols out there, calling out to our very desires, and as we get drawn in to seek that split screen, Christ in the world, Jesus graciously convicts us and once again satisfies us with the only thing that really satisfies, his grace, his bread and cup, his accepting love. Flee idolatry? Oh yeah, flee idolatry. But it's not as if your redemption is up to you now, that you must flee. And if you don't flee, then you won't be. And if you do flee, then you will be. No, that's just the proper response. Because the gospel is, he who has those faithful arms into which you flee, was willing to come out after you, tackle you, and bring you back. Let me just end with this. If you ever find yourself very convicted and very embarrassed that you've chased idols way down the road, you're miles away. You're so far away that you're so embarrassed that you begin to wonder whether Jesus will even take you back. You've been so disloyal to him. I want you to be encouraged by hearing once again his own words in John 6:37. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are prone to wander. Shepherd us.